In the 60s, there was a slogan that went around on a lot of placards in some of the demonstrations that said, Jesus, yes. Christianity, no. And that voiced a popular sentiment among a lot of people who were looking to experience the real Jesus of the New Testament without all of the religious wrappings tied to it, without all of the churchianity tied to it. And it's sad that often the institutionalized church represents something far radically different than the Jesus of the New Testament, and people are crying out to experience the real thing. They're looking for it. In a recent poll that was taken, why people do not attend church or become Christians, some people equate the two, was simply because of the church itself. Now, I know that can be a cop-out in many areas, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But Jesus is one who wants to present himself as vital and real within the lives and the church, his people. I'm sure if we went around the room this morning, we could all swap stories on how certain organizations or maybe churches we grew up in kind of burned us, or we're bitter at them or angry because they didn't do this and they don't do that. And it is true that many people are in search of the perfect church. And we've covered that before, that you shouldn't stay away from church because it's not the perfect church, how lonely you would feel in a perfect church. You'd be the only one. And so as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we just don't want to look at problems within churches, but solutions. We are, by the way, beginning a new series. When we go through books, we're beginning series now. And this is a series on problem solving within the church. Solving the problems that exist. Not just looking at the problems, which we will do in a period of 10 weeks. Going through 1 Corinthians. But looking at how to solve those things. I want to read to you something that Jesus said. At the beginning of his ministry, he walked into the synagogue, into the town that he grew up in, and he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now listen to these words. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now listen to the group of people there. Poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, and oppressed. Now that makes for a pretty messy group of people. And when you get them all in one building, like this one, that's what the church is all about. Imperfect people gathering together who need help from the Lord. It's not a perfect place. You get all of these type of people together, that's what you expect. You see, we need to recognize something. We need to recognize that it's okay to bleed at the hospital. You know what I mean by that? As the church, we're the hospital. It's okay to bleed. In some church situations, it's not okay to bleed at the hospital. If you're too messy, you can't come in until you get patched up. You imagine going to the emergency room and saying, "I'm sorry, you're bleeding. You're going to make a mess on our floor. You can't come in." Well, that's precisely the purpose. And the purpose of the church isn't to gather a bunch of smiley, perfect people every Sunday after Sunday, but to minister to those who have problems. It's the Lord Jesus Christ moving amongst his people. A church without problems is a church without people. It's an impossible situation. Blind, brokenhearted, bruised, captive, and blind. Now, we don't want to use this as an excuse to stay in the problems that we bring in. Oh, good, I've got problems. They said it's okay to have problems. I'll never change. I'll stay just like I am. What a wonderful excuse. No, our objective is to solve those problems as they come up, not just to stay where we are. We need to recognize that the problems that we have as the body of Christ not only affect us, and they do affect us, but they also affect onlookers, unbelievers, non-Christians. And by the way, unbelievers outside the churches are more aware of our shortcomings than we might give them credit for. And they're looking for shortcomings. They watch you. And they would rather see your mistakes than your successes. So they can say, see, you're not perfect. Well, I could have told you that. But they scrutinize, and our problems can also affect them. Usually people do not reject Jesus Christ or the gospel because they have a problem with Jesus Christ being the Son of God or because they have a problem with the existence of God. By and large, their excuses are, there's hypocrites within the church. Now, I admit that's a flaky excuse, but nonetheless, they're seeing something. And so, in looking in the next several weeks at the book of 1 Corinthians, as we cover all of these problems that were in the church of Corinth, our purpose is to look at them in ourselves and to solve them. In verse 1, it says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on and read through verse 11. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen to the language. Now I plead with you, I'm begging you, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's a lot of problems among you guys. That's the purpose of the writing of this epistle. Reading the book of 1 Corinthians, it's like taking the lid or the roof off of the church and seeing inside, seeing all of the problems. And if you've ever read straight through the book of 1 Corinthians, you've probably walked away saying, I never knew people could have that many problems. And on your outline, I've listed some of the problems that were in the church of Corinth. Look at them, please. There's problems with divisions. We just mentioned that. We're going to see that they had problems with stunted spiritual growth. They weren't growing. They were kind of lagging behind. They had problems with sexual purity. Problems in their marriages. Divorce and remarriage. Problems with personal liberty. That is, what can I and what can I not do in front of other people? What can I have the liberty to do? Problems in public worship. They had problems with spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. They had problems with tongues and prophecy. And they had doctrinal problems. We're going to be taking these one week at a time as we go straight through the book of 1 Corinthians. One problem at a time. And some of these things we're going to relate to. Some of these things are going to cut. They're going to hurt. We're going to see ourselves in them. But this is one of the healthiest studies we can go through as a church. In looking at the problems reflected in the Corinthians and how we can solve them. It's going to be one of the greatest things for our corporate growth. Now, why did this church have so many problems? One of the main reasons is found in the second verse, the place they were located. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. You need to know something about the city of Corinth to understand what's going on. Corinth had a population of about 450,000 people, close to the size of the city. It was so cosmopolitan. It was on the main trade routes, north, south, east, and west. Almost everyone traveling passed through Corinth. It was known for its not only cosmopolitan nature, but its sexual impurity. It was a party town. It was a big, big party town. It was known for immorality. It was known for rowdiness. It was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Not the Las Vegas in this state, by the way. Talking about the big one. It had a reputation for immorality. In fact, there was a phrase that was coined in the ancient world, Corinthiazomai. Now, if you were an ancient Greek and I said that to you, I'd have just cussed you out. Corinthiazomai meant you were playing the Corinthian. It meant you were a fornicator and an immoral person. Corinth had such a reputation for this that that phrase was coined. One of the reasons is that as you would go into the city of Corinth, high up on a hill was a beautiful temple, the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Aphrodite employed 1,000 so-called priestesses who were nothing more than glorified prostitutes. In the evening, they would descend from the hill, go into the city among the men traveling through the town, prostitute themselves, take the money and give it to the temple of Aphrodite. In fact, there was a phrase going around, not every man can afford a trip to Corinth. It was known for its debauchery. And so Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all whom in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, turn over to chapter 6. And let's just peek ahead for a minute. And look at what he says to these Christians in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at the list. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. In other words, you guys were saved out of that culture, out of that city. He says, these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, by the way, you were some of them. Now, these people were saved. They were Corinthians. They were in the church. They were growing. They were making progress with the Lord. But the sins of the city were beginning to rub off on the Corinthian Christians. They were becoming like chameleons. That is, you couldn't tell a Corinthian Christian from a Corinthian heathen in many cases. They started practicing some of the same things they were brought out of. There were a lot of people who called themselves Christians who were getting drunk. There were people who were in the church who were committing sexual immorality. There were people who were taking their brothers to court. There were people who were divorcing their wives for no scriptural good reason. They were having doctrinal disputes within the church. And what is happening here is the world is rubbing off on the church, and the church is becoming like the world. That is why the church of Corinth was having so many problems. Now, as you look at that list that I have on your outline, you would think that Paul was writing to the church in 1985. Because the only thing that's changed is years and culture. The sins of human nature remain the same. The problems remain the same. The Corinthian problem, the Corinthian crisis, is a crisis that we're facing today. You know, I often hear a lot of people saying, get back to the early church. Let's get back to the book of Acts. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense of how they started out. But even in the early church, they were having these problems. Let's get back to the early church. Hey, there's some things I don't want to get back to. They had lots of troubles, lots of problems. And by the way, you notice, the Bible isn't afraid to speak about its problems, is it? It doesn't hide the problems. It doesn't say this church was an absolutely perfect church. The Bible is never afraid to hide the problems of its people or of its churches. So, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, before we go on, God intended this church at Corinth to be a light. God intends you, me, this fellowship to become a light in a dark world. And some of us might ask, why doesn't God keep the world away from the church? Why doesn't God hide the problems of the church? Why doesn't God take the world away from the church or the church away from the world? Now, people have tried to do this for thousands of years. People set up monasteries, build walls. Oh, the world has cooties. Let's not touch it. Let's live far away from the world. We'll live on a mountain. We'll live in a forest. We'll set up a little Christian community away from all of the evils of the world. That is not God's intention at all. God sets up his church next to the gates of hell. And wherever there's corruption, wherever there's sin, that's where God wants his people. God doesn't want them separated. Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God wants us to be a light in the world. The church at Corinth was God's plan, but the Corinthians were becoming like Corinth. The Christians were becoming like the city. Now, this happens in 1985. Sure it does. The world does not copy Christians. The world doesn't look at what Christians are doing and goes, hey, that's a good idea, let's do it. It seems that the church, though, looks at what the world's doing and goes, good idea, we'll do it too. And we have our own Christian subculture as we pattern ourselves after the whims of the world. The Corinthians started out this way and they ended up in the condition that Paul had to write the letter to them. So we, too, are going through a Corinthian crisis. Now, before this epistle, before this was written, before all of these problems came in the church, they faced another problem. It's called persecution. 10 great persecutions, 10 million Christians in the Roman Empire were slaughtered. It made the Holocaust in Nazi Germany seem mild compared to what happened with the early church. But you know what? That wasn't the worst thing that happened to the church. It was one of the best. You say, pardon me? Slaughtering thousands, millions of Christians was the best? Yes. Because in the face of persecution, the church only grew stronger. It was at its strength, at its pinnacle of strength when it was persecuted. After the persecution ceased, when people started getting into status quo Christianity, and the attacks came from the inside, not the outside, that the problems came. Satan has a good plan. If you can't take the church out of the world by persecution, put the church in the world and then put the world in the church. That's what he's done. If you can't beat him, join him. Satan, in joining the church, attacked it from the inside, weakened it from the inside through the members of the assemblies in those churches practicing all of these things, claiming themselves to be Christian. That is what is rotting the church from the inside. Is that it becomes like the world around it. It becomes a chameleon. You can't tell a Christian apart from a heathen. And the church of Corinth fell into that same trap. Now, let's look at the problem solver. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The word apostle means someone who's sent out on special duty, a representative. A sent out representative. What I want to point out here is that Paul the Apostle did not just point the finger and say, you guys got problems, and preach at them. He didn't say, you've got this and you've got that and I'm writing a letter and I don't like you guys. He became part of the solution. And this is one of the most important points that I want to bring out in this entire series, is that Paul the Apostle didn't point out people's ills. He became an integral part of the solution. In Acts, it says that Paul came to the city of Corinth. He began to preach in the synagogues. Then he stayed a year and a half slugging it out. In the midst of these problems, he spent a year and a half teaching them, discipling them. Then he left. After he left, problems arose. Someone came to him and said, Paul, there's problems in Corinth. So Paul wrote a letter, a sharp, rebuking letter to this church that got lost after it arrived at Corinth. After this, a whole group of people came to Paul and said, Paul, we've got problems, our marriages are breaking up, the people are divided. And so Paul decided to write a letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, addressing all of these problems that are in your outline to this church that was divided. But he just didn't leave them. He committed himself to being part of the solution. I'm sure it would have been easy for Paul to point his finger at that church of Corinth and say, I've had it with you guys. I spent a year and a half with you guys. I taught you the word. Bunch of airheads. Forget you guys. I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else. I don't like the problems I see. But he didn't. He devoted himself to being part of the solution. You know, it's so easy to point a finger and play holier than thou and say, they've got problems. I'm going to go somewhere else. Paul didn't do that. He was committed to writing letters to them, to visiting them, to teaching them, to training them. There are always those blessed saints that I call church hoppers or Holy Ghost nightclubbers. They go from meeting to meeting, just whatever the happening is. They go from church to church, and they've got the gift of condemnation, they think. And they love to point fingers at all of the problems that they see in every assembly that they go, but they never stick around and get rooted and be a part of the solution. They just point fingers. The gospel Gestapo. Oh, it's so easy to point out the ills and the wrongs. But to say, I'm going to sit here and really work these things out is another story. Paul did that. Paul the apostle, a sent out representative. We need sent out representatives of God who are committed to being part of not only the problem, which we all are, but part of the solution. Sent out representatives here to the church of Corinth. Remember that list in Luke 4 that we went over? Blind, brokenhearted, bruised, captive. Let's face it, as we go through this series in Corinthians, those people, at least to some degree, are with us in this room. Maybe you're sitting next to one. Maybe you are one. And the church does. Any assembly does. The church throughout the world has its problems. But let's become part of the solution like Paul. Let's put our name there, sent out representatives to be a part of the solution and working out the problems of the people that are around us. And by the way, don't be fooled by us. We have clever ways as we come to church and fellowship with each other to disguise what's really going on inside. We have this secure, clever-looking veneer that hides the aches and the hurts inside of us, don't we? We come in just hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I don't mind that. But again, it's okay to bleed at the hospital. Deep inside, every single person that I'm addressing right now is a scared little kid who's got hurts, who's aching for someone to love them and affirm them and to help work out the problems, not just point the finger. Thank God for Paul the Apostle, who just didn't write a letter, put his stamp on it, and go somewhere else, but he committed himself to working those things out. Now, in these verses, he points to the real problem solver. If you were to read verses 1 through 10, and we already did, he mentions the name Jesus Christ 10 times in 10 verses. In other words, he approaches the problem by bringing the problem solver right there, Jesus Christ himself. He enters the situation. He writes a difficult letter. He's going to tell them some tough stuff. He's going to talk about their sexual impurity. He's going to talk about their unscriptural marriage conditions. He's going to talk about their false doctrines. He's going to get heavy duty. But he comes and he approaches them with Jesus Christ as he carries them with the love of Christ as he writes his letter. That's the way to solve problems. When you see people with problems, just don't go in there and point your fingers and start pulling out Bible verses. Thus saith the Lord. What are you going to do about it? What about being part of the solution? What about carrying Christ into it? That's what Paul the Apostle did. That's the best way to approach a problem. Being Christ. It changes the whole problem. Difficulty is measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. this church has problems. Oh, forget it. It's a tough situation. Bring Jesus into it. Difficulty is measured by the one doing the work. Is the Lord doing the work? It's not difficult for Him to solve those things. It's not easy for us to work through them, but it's not difficult for the Lord as we commit ourselves to Him. So, the problem was that they were in Corinth, and the Corinth was rubbing off on them. They were becoming like the world around them. They were taking on the same practices. Paul comes along, however, writes letters, spends a year and a half with them, writes another letter, actually wrote three letters. Three letters. Stay down. And he committed himself to being part of the solution. Now, he begins this epistle in not telling them their problems, but telling them their position in Christ. In other words, despite all the problems that you guys have, despite the fact that you're in fornication, that you have people who are taking people to court for no good reason, despite of the problem of your divisions and your marriages, this is your position in Christ. This is how God sees you. Look at verse 2 and 3. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Do you notice? Actually, in the first 9 verses, he says nothing of their problem. He didn't say, "Dear Corinthians, I am writing this letter because you guys are blowing it. And you have this, 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 and this." Now, he gets to that, but he starts off saying, "You are sanctified, you are saints, you are in Christ Jesus." He gets them. He takes the positive approach. He first lets them see who they are before he tells them what they should do. We should remember this. We get into the habit of telling people how they should act. Act like a Christian. But what if they're not a Christian? You can't tell a person to act like a Christian unless he is one. Tell him to be one first. Paul goes and he says, because you are who you are, a child of God, and he underlines it, this is how you should act. We should remember that in the epistle. Jesus did this on the Sermon on the Mount. He started out saying, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. He describes the condition of his people, tells them who they are and what they are before he tells them, this is how you should act and what you should do. He begins by telling them here their position in Christ Jesus. And he says, notice, the church of God, which is at Corinth. There's two addresses to every church. There's a geographical address at Corinth, and there's the spiritual heavenly address of God in Christ Jesus, the universal church. We are not the only church. Now, some people believe that certain churches are the only true church. We're part of the whole gamut. Church of God, which is at Corinth, in Christ Jesus. What is the church when he writes here? Is he speaking about a building? Is he speaking about a parking lot and brick structure? He's speaking about a group of people. The church is people. We really need to re-educate ourselves, or we should be catalysts to re-educate those around us what the church is. It is people. It's not property. The church is not a club. A lot of people think the church is a club. It's a place where you go, you pay your dues, you pledge a certain amount, you pay your monthly dues, and you can do anything in that club, like a country club, as long as you pay your dues. To other people, the church is like an opera. It's a spectator sport. They watch the trained professionals perform on stage. They leave, and that's it, as far as their involvement. They're only spectators. They're not participants. The church is a group of people who work together, and you're going to see when we get to the 12th chapter of this book, the body of Christ, how it's to function and what Jesus Christ intended. There are people who, they attend church on 3 occasions. When they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. But the church is more than this. It's a group of people at a location who are committed to each other. You and I need to realize this as we gather in the building, that all of us are imperfect. All of us have problems, and all of us need all of us to work those things out. And that's what the church is, to the church of God. Now, the description that I wanted to get at is sanctified in Christ Jesus. Look, italicized in your Bible, aren't they? That means they're not in the original manuscripts. It actually reads, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, who's he writing to? Corinthians. What were they like? They were bad. And he calls them saints? He addresses them as saints. Now, be honest. When you hear the word saint, depending on how you were raised, what do you think of? Well, if you're raised like me, you think of halos. You think of statues. You think of someone who's been dead a long time. Someone who's alive looked back on someone who is dead and said, he or she was a saint. Saints are not dead, they're alive. He's writing not to dead, perfect people, but to imperfect, living people. And he calls them saints. And I like that. You and I, if we're Christians, I assume most of us are saints. That doesn't mean what, you know, you think, oh, he's no saint. You know. But the word saint in the Bible means that you're set apart by God for a special purpose. You're a saint. Isn't that a neat thing? St. John, St. George, St. Alice, St. Chet. St. Skip. I like that. Called saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're set apart. We got to realize this, that he was writing to people who weren't perfect, but he calls them saints. That's our position. Flip over with me to chapter 6, one more time, what we looked at. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But let's keep going. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That's what the word saint means in the first chapter. Saint and sanctified are really the same root word. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They're saints. In other words, they're not perfect. They're different. They're set apart. Realize that you today, your position in Christ is that you are a saint. You're set apart by God. You're to be different. Now, I realize Christians can be different people. But what he's talking about is you don't run with the world. You're set apart. You follow a different calling, a different drumbeat. You're saints. You're separated. And that's probably the best way to define it. It has that meaning of you are separated unto someone else. It was a word that was used in the tabernacle for some of the vessels and furniture. They were holy. They were sanctified. They were set apart. You could say in a sense that that's a holy piano in the biblical sense of the word. Because it is set apart for the worship of God. We don't let secular rock groups take it and borrow it and jam around on it. We keep it here for the worship of God. In that sense, it's sanctified, it's holy. You as a person are set apart to do God's business. He's the boss. You're sanctified. When a man and a woman come up and want to get married, and they exchange their vows, in effect they're saying, I'm separate. I'm separated to this person. And every time I do a wedding, I always go through this kind of a vow. I say, will you take her to be your God-given wife in this covenant of marriage? Will you love her, honor her, and forsaking all others, live only unto her as long as you both shall live?
I will.
And I repeat the vow to her. Will you have him to be your God-given husband in a covenant of marriage? Will you love him, honor him, forsaking all others, live only to him, as long as you both shall live? I will. So what they've done is they've made a covenant. They're sanctified. They're separated. They're devoted to one another. As we go through this series, as we look at the problems of the church, the divisions, the marriages that were broken, as we see our community reflected in these things, Remember that our position is that God has set us apart. You belong to a husband, Jesus Christ, and God despises any kind of flirting with the world. It's being unfaithful to God. You are called saints. With all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're married to God. Could you imagine a young couple on a honeymoon? They're out at dinner, they light up all the candles, they're sitting across from each other. What if, during that honeymoon dinner, he was to turn to his new bride and say, "Hey, I have a girlfriend in this town. Do you mind if I go out and see her just for a couple minutes? I haven't seen her for a while." She'd take a candlestick and smack him up the head. "You're separated. This ring proves it. You belong to me. You're separated." Christians, you're separated. Sanctified, you're saints in Christ Jesus with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, in wrapping this up, you and I are a part of the church, the people of God. And all of us have problems. We all bleed. Some of us are brokenhearted. Some of us are in captivity. Some of us are blind in certain places. We're all imperfect. But don't just point the finger. Because when you point the finger, what happens? Three of them are pointing back at you. Christians aren't perfect. We all need work, don't we? We're all under construction. Christians are like pianos. They need frequent tuning. And as you look at the Church of Corinth, as we go through these problems, recognize that all of us need help. Ask yourself this question. I've done this a couple times to you before, but consider it again this week. As you look at places and people and churches that are not perfect, ask yourself, if everyone in my church were just like me, what kind of a church would it be? So easy for us to point and blame it on other things. A psychologist I recently read said, when he has someone come in his office, Christian psychologist, Christian counselor, for counseling, he says, "The only person that I consider a hopeless case is people who blame other people for their problems." He says, "I consider those people hopeless, long term." Now in closing, do you take Jesus Christ to be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you love him? Will you honor him? And forsaking all others, live only unto him as long as you both shall live. Let's pray. Lord, with joy we proclaim that we are your bride, the church, the bride of Christ. Imperfect as we are, we're sanctified. Our position is that we're called apart, saints. Father, as we go through this series, may we recognize our position. And Lord, may our practice go along with that position. Lord, I'm thankful that your word does not hide the problems of your people. Corinthians is just good proof of that. Lord, help us to be solution people. Not just problem people, to be part of the working out of those problems. Lord, burn this series of studies deep within our hearts that we can complement one another. And finally, Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are our husband and we devote ourselves to you in that beautiful spiritual marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.